All right, welcome. Let's begin our time tonight with prayer. Father, we thank you so much that Jesus has conquered, that he has won the battle. We thank you that he's conquered the devil. We thank you that he's conquered our sinful hearts. Father, we ask that you would enable us to, again, once again tonight, Lord, understand your word. So we're thinking about the big picture and tying things together. We ask that you would guide us by your Spirit, that you would lead us into your truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just to remind you that next week is our final session together, okay, for the summer. So next week will be the last time. We've been thinking and considering how the Old Testament contributes to our understanding of the church, both in its identity and its role. And it's important that we understand New Testament truths in light of the whole of Scripture. And that's really what we've been considering, looking at specific New Testament truths, but in the light of all of God's Word, in light of the Old Testament. And doing so has forced us to think about the big picture, think about God's overall program. And that's a healthy thing to do. I said at the beginning in the first session that the better we understand what God is doing on a grand scale in history, the better we'll be able to understand and accurately interpret what he's doing in our own lives. And so that's what we've been doing. There's an illustration of this that I'm sure is probably familiar. You've probably heard it before, but it's a good illustration. There's a man who came across three masons who were working away, chipping at blocks of stone, of granite. And the first seemed unhappy about his job, and a man came up to him and said, "What are you doing?" And he says, I'm chipping away at this stupid rock. Can't wait till I'm done. Can't wait till 5 o'clock. He keeps looking at his watch. Every so often he gets his cell phone out and checking something and puts it back down and keeps chipping away. Then the man comes up to the second mason, and this man seems a little more interested in his work, and he says, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Well, I'm chipping away at this rock. We're trying to build this wall right here. And can't wait for this wall to be done." And then he comes up to the third mason and he asks him, "What are you doing?" And this mason, he seems to be scrutinizing his work, really being careful about it. And he looks up and he says, "I'm building a cathedral. I'm building a cathedral." He's got the big picture in mind. And he sees the overall task. And that's giving him perspective for the day-to-day chipping away at the block, at the granite. And I believe the same thing can happen in our own lives. We can be one of these three individuals in a way. But the more we see the big picture, what God is really doing, his program throughout, not just New Testament, but in the whole of his word, what he's about, then we can have perspective. And it can have a huge impact on the way we live out our lives as God's people. Now, over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be considering this issue of divine warfare. I was going to only spend 1 week on it, but as I worked on it, it got bigger than I expected. And so I believe it will be beneficial for us to spend these last two sessions on this topic. And when we speak of divine warfare, we could say spiritual warfare, we often use the Old Testament illustratively. You've probably heard this done. But we don't always probe into the relationship between warfare in the Old Testament and warfare in the New Testament. And I'd like us to probe that relationship a little bit over the next two sessions. The warfare in the New Testament is not categorically different or distinct from the warfare in the Old Testament. It's not two necessarily separate things. There are differences, of course, but there's also continuity between the warfare in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In fact, the divine warfare in the Old Testament points us forward, as it were, to the divine warfare of the New Testament. It's a sensitive topic. It's a sensitive topic in our day, particularly because of certain events that are happening. The rise of ISIS, words like jihad, caliphate, holy war that circulate in the media and the news. And this can make us feel uncomfortable and make us even want to distance ourselves from any concepts of war and divine war or holy war, these concepts like this. But the Bible doesn't let us shy away from these concepts like we would like to do. It doesn't allow us to move away from these concepts. And it's our task as believers to look at the whole of Scripture, to deal faithfully with Scripture, and to understand what God has revealed of Himself. And part of what He's revealed of Himself is that He is a warrior. You can hardly read more than a few pages on the Word of God without realizing that God is a warrior. And there is a massive conflict going on. All of Scripture speaks to it. And we want to think about that. Now, as I said, this is a big subject. It's a big subject in the Bible. It's not a small one in the Bible. It's all over the place. The Psalms, if you've read the Psalms, speaks of God and His warfare. And in order to do justice to this theme, then I believe we need to spend the next two sessions on it. Now, my goal is to draw certain connections between Israel and the church, Israel's experience of divine warfare, and the church's experience of divine warfare. And I want to try to do it as much as possible in a legitimate way. We want to do it carefully. So tonight, I want us to think about the fact that, first of all, we are objects of divine warfare. We are objects. We are, in some sense, victims of divine warfare. And I want us to think about it. We have to think about that before we move on to the next topic, will be next week, that we are also participants with God in divine warfare. But before we are participants, we are objects of divine warfare. That is, God has brought us to Himself by a process of divine warfare. And so we want to consider that tonight. Now, you cannot go to any single Old Testament or New Testament passage and get a comprehensive theology of warfare. It's all over the Old Testament and the New Testament. For this reason, again, tonight we'll be drawing on multiple passages. I'm going to be depending a little bit on your knowledge of Scripture, because we're going to be considering some longer passages that I will be just recounting and not necessarily reading. But again, if you are not familiar with these passages, be like the Bereans. You know, go back home and read the passages and see if they are right, see if that's what they are saying, because we want to communicate what God's Word is communicating. All right. Before we can turn to Israel's experience of divine warfare, we need to put the subject in perspective. So we need certain background pieces before we can dive in tonight. And you've noticed we've done this on multiple occasions where we need certain pieces of the puzzle before we can move forward. So let's begin with this quote by Patrick Miller. One of the central Old Testament images for the nature and activity of God is that of divine warrior. That of divine warrior. I'm just going to pick a few verses. This is Exodus 15. Israel has just come through the Red Sea. They have just seen Pharaoh's army completely destroyed in the Red Sea, and they're singing a song of praise to God. And one of the things they say is, "The Lord is a man of war." Interesting. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. In the book of Isaiah, we read, "The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse His zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. This is our God. This is who he is. One of the most common New Testament titles is the one, Old Testament titles for God is the one we read of in the hymn. We saw in the hymn that Ben explained to us. Lord of Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. You could translate it, Lord of armies. Lord of armies. Almost over 230 times in the Old Testament, this phrase, this depiction, this name of God. So God is a warrior. God is a warrior. But God created man in his image to represent him on the earth. If you remember a few weeks ago, we spoke of man's kingly, priestly role. He was called to subdue the earth and stand guard over it and serve it. There's a sense in which you could say man was called to be a warrior like his creator, to protect God's sanctuary, to keep it, to guard it from all that is contrary to God's nature, all that is contrary to his holy will. But, man failed to perform his kingly, priestly role. We know this. The narrative of Genesis 3 is a narrative, really a narrative of man being under attack, isn't it? Man is under attack. The attack, the battle, is in the form of a temptation. Isn't that interesting? It's not an attack of someone with a sword coming and swinging away at Adam and Eve, but words, temptation. Someone evil in the form of a serpent has infiltrated God's kingdom and man is under fire. And Adam and Eve should have waged war against the serpent, should they not have? They were there to guard the garden. They should have waged war. May not have been, again, a war of swords, but perhaps it would have looked something like a war you see later on in the New Testament, a war of words, God's words over the Satan's words. They should have waged war against a serpent who was questioning God's word, God's rule and authority, and God's character. But instead, man rebelled against God and heeded the serpent's word. He fell to the temptation. He lost the battle, as it were. And Adam's sin and his defeat was cataclysmic, because it not only affected himself, but it affected all of his descendants, which is to say, every human being. And we read of this in Romans 5. The situation is dire, and for our purposes tonight, there are three big results. Number one, the devil has usurped and seized man's authority over the created realm. I believe we can say this because Jesus refers to him during his ministry as the ruler of this world. That should be something shocking to us, because that title, ruler of this world, was a title that was reserved for man, not Satan. Man was to be the ruler, was he not? Man was to subdue the earth, not Satan. But here, Satan is given this title, ruler of the world. He has usurped man's position, the position God gave to man. Second problem we have here is that man has become a slave of Satan and of sin. Slave of Satan and of sin. Paul describes this slavery to Satan as having been taken captive by the devil to do his will. Taken captive by the devil to do his will. When Jesus told the Jews that the truth could set them free, they replied indignantly, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone." And Jesus responded, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." And a few verses later, we read Jesus saying, "You are of your father, the devil. You of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father." So it's not like man is just a POW, prisoner of war, who, you know, yeah, he's in a bad state, but he's doing all he can to get out of this. And, trying to dig a tunnel under Satan's camp or POW camp. But no, we are deceived captives. We are deceived captives. And we willingly submit ourselves to Satan. See, our very natures are corrupted by sin. And this is the situation that man finds himself in. Thirdly, though, man has now become God's enemy. Man has now become God's enemy. Our Creator, our rightful King, the warrior, must now wage war against us. See? He must come against us. Why? We have defied His word. We have rebelled against His authority. The wages of sin is death. And so God must wage war against us. He must kill us. That's where we're at. C.S. Lewis writes, Christianity agrees with dualism, that this universe is at war. But it does not think this is a war between independent powers or equal powers. But it thinks it is a civil war, rebellion, and that we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel, enemy-occupied territory. That is what this world is. We are an enemy-occupied territory, and we are willing combatants, in a sense, on His side. We are enemies of God. Enemies of God. So that's the framework we have to work with as we come into, then, Israel's experience of divine warfare. And that's important. It's an important background to understand where we're going next. All human beings are the object of God's just warfare. They are. Yet what is surprising, and what we observe in Scripture, is that for some, divine warfare leads to destruction, while for others, divine warfare leads to salvation. And we wonder, how can this be? How can this be? How can the Almighty, Sovereign, Warrior King wage war without completely destroying and annihilating His opponents? How can He wage war against us and it lead to something good, something like salvation? Well, God has purposed to save some. He desires to restore humanity. And the question here is then, how can God reclaim His creation? How can He reclaim what is rightfully His without completely destroying it? How can He again dwell and rule among men without annihilating them? Well, in order for Him to do this, He has to deal with two problems. Two problems. Number one, He's got to deal with Satan. We've usurped our authority. We've given it to Satan. He has to deal with Satan. We are held by him, captive, as Paul says, to do his will. He must break Satan's power and authority over mankind. But secondly, he's got to deal with us. He's got to deal with our sin and our rebellion. And the book of Exodus gives us, in a sense, a preview of how God is going to do this. An illustration or prefiguring of how God is going to deal with these two problems. If you remember, the people of Israel, Abraham's descendants, are in Egypt. They've multiplied greatly over a period of about 400 years. Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, new ruler in Egypt who doesn't know Joseph, has enslaved the people. So the people are held captive by Pharaoh to do his will, in a sense. And in order for God to deliver the people, he must wage war on two fronts. Number one, he's going to wage war against Pharaoh, who holds the people captive. But number two, he's going to wage war against the Israelites themselves because of their sin. He's got to deal with them. He's got to deal with Pharaoh. He's going to deal with them too. And we want to consider how he does this, because we know that for Israel, it led to deliverance. It led to the Red Sea. It led to the other side of the Red Sea, and a deliverance, a salvation. So how does God do this? How does he do this? Well, first of all, he wages war against Pharaoh. Now, I don't have a specific place in Scripture where I can go, so I'm going on a limb a little bit here. But if man, but if Egypt, as I write here, is a type of the world, which elsewhere in Scripture I believe it is, and Moses is clearly a type of Christ elsewhere, then perhaps it isn't going too far to understand Pharaoh as being a type of Satan, who has enslaved mankind, or enslaved Israel here. And this parallel is even stronger when you study ancient Egyptian culture. The supreme god of Egypt was a serpent, the cobra. Divine symbol, a symbol of divine authority in Egypt. The cobra was depicted as being reared up on its tail, ready to strike all those who interfered with Egypt's sovereignty. And the reared serpent was part of Pharaoh's crown, or his headpiece, you could say, reinforcing his rule, his sovereignty, his authority. Isn't that interesting? Moses. God comes to Pharaoh through Moses. And God is face to face through Moses with a serpent. Really, that's what he would have seen. He would have seen a serpent on top of Pharaoh's head. And he says, "Let my people go. Let my people go." And of course, we know the story. Pharaoh says, "No way. No way." And so God is going to wage war against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And he sends a series of 10 plagues, decimating the land and wealth and power of Egypt. We know that the battle against Pharaoh culminates on the night of the 10th plague, where God the warrior wins the decisive victory. The decisive victory was won on the night of the 10th plague. That's what broke Pharaoh's back, as it were. After the night of the 10th plague, God has so crippled Pharaoh's power and authority that the Israelites can just get up and walk out of Egypt. Before that, they can take whatever they want and walk out of Egypt. Decisive victory. So God has waged war against Pharaoh, very clearly, and against the gods of Egypt. But God wages war, also wages war against Israel. You want to think about that. See, God not only must wage war against Pharaoh, he has to wage war against Israel themselves. Why? Because man's problem is not just that he is a captive to Satan. That's not his only problem. Man is captive to his sin. We have willingly disobeyed and rebelled against God, our Creator. And so you can remove Satan's power, but you still have a problem. Right, you haven't really resolved the problem. Man still has an issue with God. He is still an enemy of God. On the night of the 10th plague, the climactic plague, the killing of the firstborns, God teaches the Israelites that they too are the objects of divine warfare. This is so important. God wants them to know that they deserve to be the recipients of God's judgment just as much as the Egyptians. They are not more righteous than the Egyptians. They deserve the same judgment, the death of their firstborns as well. And God tells the Israelites to take a lamb and to kill it and to take the blood and to apply it to the doorposts of their houses. Why? God is coming to strike down all the firstborns in the land of Egypt. And this is warfare, isn't it? God coming to spill blood. That's warfare. That's warfare. But he promises that if he sees the blood on the doorposts, he'll pass over that home, that family. And he would not go in and kill their firstborn. Now, as you read the narrative of As you read the narrative of the 10th plague and the instructions regarding Passover, you begin to realize that the only difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians is that God in his mercy provides the Israelites with a substitute. He provides them with a substitute. That is, God is going to wage divine warfare against the Israelites, but he's going to do it by means of a substitute. It's so important. He wages war against them, but he does it through a substitute. In other words, a lamb is going to bear the brunt of God's wrath in the place of the Israelites. God is coming to wage war. He's coming to kill. But in his mercy, he provides the Israelites with a way of escape. A way of escape. That night, the warrior king comes, and he executes his judgments against all. There's no exceptions here. He comes against all. By the end of the night, every home in Egypt was bloody. Every one. It was either blood on the outside or there was blood on the inside, but there was blood in every home in Egypt. But for some, it resulted in destruction, while for others, it resulted in salvation. And the only difference is that the Israelites were objects of divine warfare by means of a substitute, and therefore they lived. They lived. God waged war against them, but they lived. Now, the parallels are somewhat obvious, right, as it were. But I'd like to work through them. I'd like us to think about this for a moment. As we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we move from symbols to realities. Symbols to realities. And we might come to, in a sense, a much greater divine warfare, where God is going to truly deal with Satan and truly deal with us. Truly deal with us. So, these two headings. God is first going to bring salvation by waging war against Satan. Vern Poitras writes this, "Whereas Old Testament holy war was waged primarily against human opponents on the level of symbol, New Testament holy war is waged against the ultimate opponent, Satan and his demonic assistants." And you can see where he's going here. God is waging war against Pharaoh, and this is primarily the Egyptians, human opponents, on the level of symbol. But in the New Testament, Jesus is going to deal directly with Satan. With Satan. We have already mentioned in our sessions on these evenings that the incarnation, it was really a massive invasion of Satan's kingdom. A massive invasion. Jesus' purpose was to defeat the devil. That's why he came. He came to defeat the devil. That's what John tells us. I didn't put these verses up. But you have them there in your notes, the references. John says that he has come for this purpose. Son of Man has appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. When Jesus was walking around on the earth in his ministry, the demons would cry out and say, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" That was a rhetorical question in some sense. They knew he had come to destroy them. They knew that. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus partook of flesh and blood that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Destroying the power of death. Now when Jesus began his ministry, he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. That was his message. The kingdom of God is near. It's here. Repent. Repent. He proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. And it's important for us to understand this kingdom language because it's the vocabulary with which Jesus chose to communicate his mission on earth. It's kingdom language. You see it coming again and again and again in the Gospels. Kingdom doesn't refer in the Gospels so much to a realm, to a geographical space or a realm, but it refers more to the exercise of authority. God exercising his authority. I have it here. God has come in the person of Jesus to exercise his power and authority among men. It's an active thing. It's not just a static realm. It's an active exercising of authority. Kingdom language in the Gospels is war language. It is. It's war language. Jesus has come to invade Satan's territory. All right. Now, on a physical plane, as you read the Gospels, on a physical plane, all that could be seen was the results of Christ's victory over the devil. It was a somewhat peaceful scene. You see Jesus walking around, healing the sick, casting out demons, just teaching with authority, working his way around. There's not a lot of evidence of fighting. You don't see Jesus, you know, pulling his sword out and waging a battle. Jesus doesn't even have a sword. He doesn't amass an army like during the time of the Maccabeans. He doesn't lead a revolt against the Romans. But on the spiritual plane, I think it would be good for us to think of it as being a massive battle. There is massive conflict going on a spiritual level, behind the Gospels, behind what you see, what you read of in the Gospels. And every once in a while, the tip, like the tip of an iceberg, it pokes through the surface of the Gospels. You see it. You see it in the temptation. You see it when Jesus casts out demons. You see it when Jesus sends out his disciples to minister. When they come back, he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Jesus is very much aware of a conflict on a spiritual level. And really, the Bible tells us that behind what we see, there is conflict. There's a spiritual conflict. A spiritual conflict that affects us in a big way. Now, the Jews believed that the Messiah would be a political deliverer, right? They believed that he would come. The Messiah would come. He would be a warrior. He'd be another David. And he would kick the Romans out. He'd get them out of here. He would restore his kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. But in their minds, this was a physical kingdom, Israel's sovereignty. But what the Jews were expecting on a physical plane was actually taking place on a spiritual plane. What the Jews were expecting on a physical plane was happening. Something major was happening, but it was happening on a spiritual plane. And his miracles, in a sense, were validating his claim that God's kingdom had come. Now, I'd like us to turn to this passage, Luke 14. And I want us to, this is a wonderful passage. Luke 11:14. Speaking of what is really going on behind Jesus' ministry. And there's some very interesting language here, language that is important for us. Verse 14, "He was casting out a demon, and it was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed, but some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Basically, these ones were accusing Jesus of using Satan's power to defeat Satan. And look at verse 17. "But he knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls.'" So Jesus first appeals to logic. It's illogical. "If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out?" That's a good question. "So they will be your judges." But then note what he says. "But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." That's a very interesting word there. Where else in the scriptures do you hear the phrase "finger of God"? Okay, in the Ten Commandments. Where else? Okay, there's the writing on the wall. I hadn't thought of that one. Good. So it's good because there's echoes going on here that are echoing across the Old Testament. Where else? Anyone else? The 10 plagues. 10 plagues. If you remember, first plague was a plague of blood. And there's a bit of humor going on here, I believe, in Exodus. At least I find humor sometimes in Scripture, and I laugh, I chuckle. But the magicians somehow find some clear water. Water that's not blood. I don't know where they found it, but they found it. And they decide to help things out by turning it into blood too. You know, you're thinking, hey guys, if you'd help us out here a little bit, you could maybe reverse the process? We could all drink? But they reproduce. They're able to reproduce the miracle, in a sense, the plague. And then the frogs come, and as if there weren't enough frogs, the magicians again create more frogs. And they too are able to replicate this plague. But then the gnats come, and the magicians try, and they can't do it. And they come to Pharaoh and they warn him and they say, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. This is where you can tell the men from the boys. This is where God goes beyond Satan's power and abilities. See, you know, it's so interesting to me that Jesus appeals to that. He reminds them of the third plague, I believe. Why? Because it was the third plague that really distinguished God's power from demonic power. And I'm not doing this by demonic power. I'm doing this by the finger of God. This is the finger of God. And let me tell you, that was a warning to those leaders who were accusing him. That was a warning. Like it was a warning to Pharaoh. It was. Whew. All right. But note what he says. Verse 20, 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, this is a beautiful illustration, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor, which he had relied on, and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. What a beautiful picture. Jesus is saying, you come to a house, picture a wealthy home, and outside that wealthy home, a strong man. I mean, a big man. And he's armed and dangerous. And he's watching. He's not asleep. And the only way in is through him. He's in front of the door. He says, you can't start plundering that house unless you deal with that man. That man and his guns or his sword or whatever weapons he has. But, he says, if you bind him, if you take him and overpower him and wrap him up with a rope and duct tape and put him off in a corner, you can walk in and out of the house all day long. And Jesus basically saying, I'm walking in and out of the house all day long. I have bound the strong man. I've overpowered him. Why do you think I can cast demons out? Why do you think I can heal the sick? Why do you think I can say to the storm, peace be still? Because I'm overpowering the devil. I've overpowered him. Now, although Jesus' entire ministry was a victorious invasion of Satan's kingdom, a military campaign, a brilliant military campaign, the Bible tells us that the decisive victory against Satan was won at the cross. At the cross. We read this. Did I go too quickly here? Against Satan was won at the cross. We read in John 12, 31, 32, Jesus says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now the ruler will be cast out. The ruler of this world will be cast out. When? When I'm lifted up. And he connects those two events, the casting out of Satan and the lifting up of the Son of God. We read in Colossians, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And what is the result of all this? Well, Satan's power is broken. Men can now get up and walk away from their slavery to Satan. In a decisive, climactic battle, Jesus broke the power of Satan over mankind. But that's not man's only problem. He has another problem. God has to deal with our sin. God must wage war against us, but he does so mercifully by providing a substitute, just like he did for the Israelites. On the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God. Jesus, you could say, experienced divine warfare because of our sin. He was the Lamb of God who became our substitute and took away our sin. But the New Testament goes even further than this. It goes a step further. Not only was Jesus our substitute, but he is the one through whom we experience death and resurrection. The language of the New Testament is interesting. It says, yes, Jesus was our substitute, but it's not just that Jesus died in our place, but we died in Jesus. We died in Jesus. That in some sense, because we are united to Christ, we, in a sense, have become victims of divine warfare. We died. We experienced death. Turn to Romans 6. Romans 6. This is the last passage we'll be looking at. Romans 6, verse 6. And the whole passage is speaking of this. I actually have it on the board. What do you know? Knowing this, Paul says, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. John Stott comments on this. He writes, God's end purpose is our freedom from sin's tyranny. That's the purpose. That's the purpose you see at the end of the verse, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. But before our rescue is possible, he writes, the body of sin must be done away with. Look at the language he uses. This conquest must precede our deliverance. There's an interesting, the word here, body of sin might be done away with. You see it there, I underlined it here on this slide. It's all one word in the Greek, might be done away with. When you see a lot of words like that, it's that the translators are struggling with the translation. There's different ways you could go here. It's the word katargeo. It's the very same word you find in Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might katargeo him who had the power of death, that is the devil. See, on the cross, Jesus not only dealt with Satan, but he dealt with us. He dealt with both issues. The cross not only renders powerless the devil, but it renders powerless our sinful nature. It deals with us. By the cross, Jesus, the warrior king, not only wins the decisive victory against the devil, but he wins the decisive victory against us, against our sin. And this is good news. Why is it good news? It's good news because Jesus rose again. And your argument is, if we have been united in his death, with him in his death, we have also been united in his resurrection into a new kind of life, a life that is no longer under sin's dominion. So Paul can say, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ now lives in me. What is Paul's application here in Romans 6? And we're not going to have extensive application. I'm going to have a short application tonight. And then we're going to end. But what is Paul's application in Romans? Well, basically, it's fairly straightforward in Romans 6. It's basically, believe it. Act on it. Live on the basis of this. Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Don't let sin be your master, because it isn't anymore. It isn't. Don't obey sin's lusts. Next time you are tempted to sin, speak truth to yourself. Say to yourself, I have been conquered by divine warfare. I have been conquered by divine warfare. My old self has been defeated by the cross. It is powerless over me. It is powerless. And I have the ability, I have the power to get up and walk away from this temptation, to walk away from this sin. I have that power in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have the ability to do God's will, to live righteously, to live righteously. Well, on one night, the night we call Passover, in one climactic battle, God the warrior won the victory over Pharaoh and over Israel. He broke Pharaoh's power over Israel while at the same time dealing with Israel's sin by means of a substitute. And many years later, on another Passover night, the events of the cross were set into motion. Events by which God won the decisive victory against the devil and against us. And against us. He broke Satan's power over our lives, and he dealt with our sin by means of a substitute. Substitution of his own son. So like Israel, we are objects of divine warfare. We have been saved by divine warfare. But because of God's provision of a substitute, we've experienced salvation, not destruction. Isn't that wonderful? We've experienced salvation. Now, all of this is critical. It's important that we go over to help us understand what we're going to be considering next week. Because once God brings us into his kingdom, we don't just live there passively. We become participants with him on his side in divine warfare. And we want to think about that and what that means for us. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of it. And the way again and again it points us to your Son, the Lord Jesus. It points us to the cross. It points us to the deliverance, the victory he won. Father, thank you for this message. We can't move beyond it, really, Lord. It's what we need. Enable us to live it out. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.